Okay, so this morning we're going to be picking up in Matthew chapter 20, and the lesson we'll kind of see as we move through this chapter is the last shall be first. And we've seen Jesus speak to this in the previous chapter, and he's going to kind of expand on it here in this chapter. The first thing that we're going to see in this chapter is what's called the parable of the vineyard workers. So that's what we're going to see starting off. But I actually want us to step back a couple verses back into chapter 19, because you'll kind of notice we leave off right in the middle of kind of a thought when we transition the chapter. So I just want to make sure that we're all kind of following the thought process here. So we're going to start with Jesus teaching this parable of the vineyard workers, and it's going to be, the reason he's teaching it is to answer a question that was asked back in chapter 19. So we're going to go back to chapter 19, verse 27 here. Well, give me just one moment. It's not wanting to load my slide for you guys this morning. So we'll go through 19, then we'll just pick up with 20 if you guys have your Bible slipped out to chapter 19 there. Verse 27, it reads, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" So Peter's asking about what reward the disciples will receive. That's what he's asking here. And the last couple verses in chapter 19, Jesus answers this in stages. So in verse 28, he says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he's showing that they're going to have this reward for being his disciples in heaven. But then secondly, we're going to see that he says that the reward coming from God is not the same way that man rewards. So we can't think about the way that God will hand out rewards in the way we would do so, because we wouldn't see it correctly. Because if you look at verse 30 there in chapter 19, he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now that's not the way we would do things, right? So we've got to remember that when we see God giving out rewards, we can't judge it by the way we would do things. So that's what we're answering here. Peter asked this question, how are we going to be rewarded for the works that we've done? And that's the parable that Christ is teaching here, answering that. So in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." So we know that Jesus uses parables often to describe the kingdom of heaven. And he likes to use everyday experiences, things that the people did every day, to help describe these things so that they understood it. And in the first century in Palestine, the landowners, who he's talking about here, would typically wake up early in the morning. Now, early in the morning literally means at dawn. So as soon as the sun is coming up, these landowners would get up, they would go to the marketplace, and they would hire a few workers to tend their fields. Same way that you see things being done today when people hire day laborers. These aren't people that work for them every single day. They're going to work for that specific day. So that's what they're doing. They're going out to the marketplace to find people to tend the fields for one day. Verse 2. "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." So the landowner goes out. He finds some day laborers. They agree. We see here it says penny. The word actually can be translated denarius. It means to describe a day's wage. That was the very common wage for a single day's work. Now, I have a slide here that shows us the denarius. We actually have these in museums. We know exactly what they're talking about. It's not a copper penny like we think of. It would have been this. And you see, this is the coin that has Caesar's image in it, the same thing that we've seen previously. We'll see it again in chapter 22. But if you remember when Zach was teaching about paying the taxes, and Christ says to go out and find the fish, it would have the coin in its mouth. It was enough to cover both of their taxes for the day. This was the coin he was speaking of, the silver denarius. So they've agreed, the workers say, okay, we're going to work for you for one day for one of these coins. That's going to be their wage for the day. Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." So he went out at daybreak, at dawn, to get the first group. Now, the way that the Greeks broke up the day, they counted it in 12 hours, and they counted it from 6 a.m. until 6 p.m. So when it says he goes out in the third hour, that would have meant around 9 a.m. So he went out at dawn, hired the first group. Now he's going out at 9 a.m. and hiring a second group. Verse 4, "And said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way." So he hires a second group of workers. They're going to start later in the day than the first. And they probably assume they're going to be paid less than the first group because they're working less during the day, right? They're starting later. And notice he doesn't say there that he will pay them a penny a day, a denarius a day. He says, I'll give you whatever is right. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. So two more times he goes out and he hires more workers. This time this would have been around noon and then around 3. So now he's going out at those two times, hiring two more groups, obviously working less than the first two groups he's hired. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? So counting up from 6 a.m., the 11th hour, this puts us around 5 p.m. So 5 in the evening, he's still hiring more workers. Now, this probably would show the urgency that they had with completing this harvest. Barclay notes that during this time, harvest had to be completed before the rainy season started. Not very different than what we deal with today, right? If they didn't get it in before the rainy season started, the harvest would be ruined. There was a very strict time pressure. This has to be done. So any workers were welcome. As many as they could hire to help harvest these fields, they would hire them on. But this also shows the desperate state of this last group of workers. There's all this work going on, right? But these people still haven't been hired at 5 p.m. So they've been waiting all day for work, and here it is 5 p.m., and they're just now getting hired. So these people would have been desperate for work. And Charles Spurgeon applies this to us spiritually. Like, what can we take from this and put into our spiritual lives? Spurgeon says, why is any one of us remaining idle towards God? Has nothing yet had power to engage us to sacred service? Can we dare say that no man hath hired us? So he's applying it to us of, if we're not already doing work for God, why? Why are we these workers standing on the sidelines at 5 p.m. still waiting to be hired? There is work to be done for the church. There's work to be done for God. Can we say that no man's hired us yet? God has put out that call for all that will come into his family. Verse 7. They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he saith unto them, that being the landowner, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So he hires these people at 5 p.m., tells them the same thing that he started telling the group, starting with the second group. He doesn't give a specific wage. He just says, whatever is right. Now verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So, according to the law at the time, these workers had to be paid at the end of the day. You wouldn't hire them and say, hey, I'm going to have you work Monday through Friday. I'll pay you at the end of the week. They had to be paid every single day. And we can document this. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. So his wages that you owe for this person that you've hired, you don't keep it overnight. You pay them that day. And you see, it kind of connects there to that being robbery. If you don't pay a man his wages when the time comes due, you're robbing him. And then Deuteronomy also shows the same thing. This is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15. At his day, thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. So saying, if you're hiring these people as day laborers, they are not the type of people that have a lot of money stuck back. They need their wages to take care of whatever needs they have, whether that's food, paying for their shelters, their family. They need the wages. You can't withhold it. So that's why in this parable it's saying you have to pay them at the end of the day. So back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So he's calling them in. We're going to start with the last, and we're going to go to the first that we hired. This directly connects it back to the answer he was giving the disciples back in chapter 19. So chapter 19, verse 30, looking back, he said, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So remember, Peter's asking a question about the rewards we will receive in heaven. Christ answers with many that are first shall be last shall be first, and then starts telling this parable. So this is how he's connecting those things. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, so these are those that were hired at 5 p.m. They've only worked for an hour or so. They didn't work much at all. They received every man a penny, again, meaning a silver denarius. So the group that was hired last was paid a full day's wage. That would be a shock to everyone, right? They'd worked only about an hour, and they still received a full day's wage. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. So that group that was hired first, they've been working since the break of dawn. They watched the workers that came in at 5 p.m. go and receive a full wage. So that pride starts to build in them of like, oh, they only worked an hour and he paid them a full silver denarius. Naturally, we're going to get paid more. But then they get up to the pay table to receive their pay, and they receive the exact same payment as those that were hired later in the day. So the order of the payment was important, because the only way that this works to be symbolic and a teaching method for us here is if it goes in this order. If the first workers had been paid first, they wouldn't have built up this expectation in their mind. They would have got their silver denarius, that's what they were promised, and moved on. They had to watch the last go first to realize that, hey, we're all getting the same thing. Why is that? Verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house. So they receive exactly what they were promised, but now they're unhappy about it. And now they're all whispering to themselves, hey, we only got paid one penny. They got paid one penny and only worked an hour. So now they're running their mouths amongst themselves. Verse 12, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. So they're saying, we deserve more. And now, think about the people that are sitting there listening to Jesus teach this parable. They probably would agree with that, right? How many of us would agree with that? You sit here listening to this story, and like, if I work from sun up and you come in at 5 p.m. and we're getting paid the same thing, I'm going to be pretty upset. I think all of us would probably agree with that, right? So then, why is this okay? Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? This is the contract you signed up for. You agreed to this before you ever started. Verse 14, take that that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. So he ignores what the workers are saying. And the landowner here is showing grace. Grace is giving someone more than they deserve. So this parable should start sounding familiar to us. These people are getting more than they deserve because of grace. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Now you can do a study going back through the Old Testament. It lays this out pretty well, that the evil eye always refers to a jealous, envious eye. It's when jealousy starts to take over. Think about how sin started. Where did sin start? Satan wanting that throne of God. Pride and jealousy. So that's what we see happening here. He's asking, do you have an evil eye? Are you jealous because they only worked 1 hour and got the same pay? I'm giving you what we talked about. I'm standing by the promise I made you, but you're jealous because they worked less for the same thing. Verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. So what is Jesus saying here? You guys hear Zach and I say this all the time. Jesus teaches on multiple levels. This parable is doing the same thing. First, he is answering the question that Peter asked. The disciples, if you think we can go all the way back to them having the question of who's going to be the greatest in heaven, and he tells them, you're not even going to get into heaven unless you humble yourself like this child. So he's trying to answer that debate that they keep having about who's going to be the greatest in heaven. And he's teaching that there will be those that come into the family of God later, but they're going to receive the same salvation and grace. Those of us sitting in this room this morning, our grace and salvation through Christ is the exact same salvation and grace that Peter and Paul and James and John, all of them received the exact same salvation and grace we did. We came into the game much later, right? We didn't have to go and get martyred. None of us are going to be, hopefully not, we're not going to be Peter and be crucified upside down for our Christian faith. But yet we get the same salvation and grace that he does. Kind of seems a little unfair, right? But that's because salvation and grace is not about what we've done. So then he's also making the point here that he first came to teach the Jews, Israel. All of his teachings were for the Jewish people. But then the Gentiles get brought in, especially when we get to Paul, he's called the apostle to the Gentiles, and they get the same salvation and grace. So that's the second way he's teaching this, of hey, just because you're of the Jewish bloodline doesn't mean your salvation and grace is any greater than the Gentiles that will receive it later. So we receive everything we do as far as our salvation because of God's mercy. It's through the blood of Christ being paid as the wages for our sins. God deals with us according to who he is, not according to who we are. And that's the point here, is these workers are not receiving their pay because of the work they did. They're receiving their pay because of the grace of the landowner. And that's the lesson he's trying to teach us. Our grace doesn't come from any work we've done. It all has to come from him. So they're jealous over something that they should be celebrating, because we're all going to receive the grace if we'll follow him. But now I do want to touch on a point here. I want to point out that salvation, our chance for eternal life in heaven, applies to everyone equally through grace. But the Bible does very clearly state that there is reward in heaven waiting for us based off of the works we do. Salvation and grace is guaranteed for everyone that will follow Christ. Rewards for your works are dependent on the works. And we'll see this. I've got a couple verses here that I want us to see. For some reason, some of my cross-reference verses aren't wanting to come up for you guys. If you want to make note, Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" So God will render to every man according to his deeds, his works. That's where the rewards start coming in. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So salvation and grace guaranteed through the blood of Christ. Rewards based off of our works. That's where we connect those two things. Faith gets us into heaven. Works is the fruit of that faith and guarantees rewards. And you'll find elsewhere in the Bible where it says that our robes are our works. We're clothed with our works. And I think we've touched on before, like, some of us may have very nice robes, some of us may show up in Speedos, but we're all going to get to heaven together, right? So the point here isn't that we all have the same reward, though we all do receive salvation and go to heaven. The point is, God rewards on the principle of grace, and we should expect surprises. God does not operate on the way we think things should be. He operates on his own way. And he's never going to be less than fair, but he also reserves the right to be more than fair. He will always give us what we deserve, but more often than not, he gives us what we don't deserve. And God's grace is always righteous. And we have to remember that living under grace means that we cannot come to God complaining that we deserve better than what he gives us. Because think about what that does. Every single one of us could go to God and say, "God, I don't feel like I'm getting what I deserve." And God could very easily say, "Do you really want me to give you what you deserve?" Because the grace and salvation of getting into heaven is more than we deserve. So when we start having this entitled mindset, we've got to be careful, because he may give us exactly what we deserve and it's not going to be what we think it should be. And Charles Spurgeon had a very good quote about this parable that I think kind of sums it up and that we can all take to heart here. So Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "My last word to God's children is this. What does it matter, after all, whether we are first or whether we are last? Do not let us dwell too much upon it, for we all share the honor given to each." We all share honor together. So when we are converted, we become members of Christ's living body. And as we grow in grace and get the true spirit that permeates the body, we shall say, when any member of it is honored, "This is honor for us. If any brother shall be greatly honored of God, I feel honored in his honor. If God shall bless your brother and make him 10 times more useful than you are, then you see that he is blessing you. Not only blessing him, but blessing you. If my hand has something in it, my foot does not say, 'Oh, I've got to get that.' No, for if my hand has it, my foot has it. It belongs to the whole of my body." And I just thought that Spurgeon makes a great point there. If you see another Christian person being blessed, you should take that as blessings to yourself, because we are all part of that same many-membered body of Christ. So the next thing that Christ teaches here is the third prediction of his death, resurrection. Now, the parable of the vineyard, there is no other places we find that. that is just here in Matthew. This third prediction of death, we find in Mark chapter 10, specifically verses 32 and 34. So verse 17 here. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them. So now when it says here that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, it is literal. It means exactly that. They started this journey in Galilee, and the route that they take when they hit Jericho and start towards Jerusalem, it's uphill, and it ascends the entire way to Jerusalem for about 10 miles. So this is a 10-mile uphill journey. And it kind of made me think, like, is that where that saying kind of started? How many of us have heard, like, I know I've heard Papa say it, like, you guys don't even know. When I had to go to school, it was 10 miles uphill both directions. Like, they literally are going 10 miles uphill to Jerusalem. So when it says he's going up to Jerusalem, it means just that. Verse 18, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. So this is the third and final time that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. But he includes additional details this time that he didn't before. He explains here that it's going to be prominent priests that are involved in the Jewish religious government that will condemn him. So he starts to point out to the disciples, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be crucified, and it's going to be the church, basically, the synagogues, they're going to be the ones that are going to cause this to happen. Verse 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, Gentiles in this verse, of course, referring to the Romans. And so Jesus perfectly is describing how he'll be betrayed, he'll be delivered up by the Jews, he'll be mocked by the Romans, crucified, and then resurrected 3 days later. And one of the most amazing things about this is all of the things we're going to start seeing when this actually starts taking place. You could go back to Psalm 22, and it was predicted hundreds of years before. David wrote down to the Romans at the foot of the cross gambling for his clothes. The details are laid out in Psalm 22 exactly what's going to happen. Then we shift gears again here, and we're going to see a mother's request. Again, this is cross-referenced in Mark chapter 10, specifically verses 35 through 45. And what's funny with this mother's request here is we're going to see the disciples are still hung up on the same things that Jesus has already corrected them for multiple times. And I don't know this is what happened because it comes from the mom, not from the disciples. But it's almost like, in my mind, I can see that the disciples went back and told their mom, like, well, he said, you know, the first will be last, the last will be first. She's like, well, that's not good enough. And then comes right back with the same questions they've been asking. So watch what happens here. This is verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Zebedee's children being John and James. So John and James, this is their mom. So then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. So here comes the mom of John and James, and she wants something from Christ. Verse 21. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the one on the left, in thy kingdom. So being at the right and left hand would be positions and of authority and honor, being first and second after Jesus himself. So she's asking for James and John to be put into those positions. So it looks like the disciples and their families are still having this debate of who's going to be the greatest in heaven. Despite Christ has corrected them multiple times on this, they're still having this debate. And I want to ask you guys something. Maybe one of you guys can answer this. We see in the Bible it says that when Christ ascends and he goes back, he'll sit at the right hand of the Father, right? So what does that mean? Who's at his left hand? The Father, right? God. So they are literally asking, hey, put me at your left hand. That's the seat that the Father's at. So she's asking for one of her sons to be put in the throne where the Father is. Not even the throne of the Son, Christ. Put him at Christ's left hand, which is where God the Father would be. Now, I don't think she did that intentionally. I think that this just, these processes aren't being put together here, right? So verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. So again, I don't think she understood what she's asking here. But this, the next part of this is pointed at James and John. Look at what he says. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. They say, yes, we can. Now, Jesus is talking about the suffering and death that he's about to face. Now, I don't think James and John understood this. I don't think they understand what they're actually answering to here. and the extent of what Christ is about to go through. And they're saying, yes, we can. I don't think that they fully get it. Verse 23. And he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup. So Christ answers, you know what? You are. This suffering and death I'm about to face, you're going to drink of that cup. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. He says, I can't give you those seats. I don't make that choice. God the Father decides that. But look that he says, yes, you will drink of this cup. We can document that. So James is executed as a martyr by Herod Agrippa. This is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. So, yes, he was martyred, just like Christ was. Now, we talk about Herod all the time. This is not the Herod that baptized, that beheads John the Baptist. This is not the Herod that we see further back. This is actually the great-grandson. So there's four Herods that are laid out in the Bible. You can do a study through those. This is the great-grandson here, though. This is Herod Agrippa the first, because there was a Herod Agrippa the second as well. But so he martyrs James. Now, John is persecuted and exiled. He's banished to the island of Patmos. We don't know that he is killed and martyred. Some writers think that he actually died of an old man, but we know that he was exiled. He was banished. He was sent out by himself, because we see that in Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, so this is John himself telling us, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John himself says, I was exiled to Patmos for the word of God, for being a Christian. So they both do drink of that cup. They both are persecuted for being Christians, with us knowing that James was martyred. So back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, says, and when the 10 heard it, this the 10 other disciples, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So the other disciples are not happy to find out about the request made by John and James through their mother. Because like I said, I don't think that this mom just kind of took this upon herself. I think James and John went back, they're complaining to their mom, and their mom did what moms do and said, well, I'll handle this for you. And so they're like, we know James and John were running their mouth to their mom. That's where this came from. Verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. So he's saying, you know that the Romans have this hierarchy the way that they work. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So Jesus is speaking about that same role reversal that we read about in chapter 19. A godly leader should be willing to become a servant of others. A pastor's role is not to be chief or to be great among the people. The role of the pastor is to be a humble servant. And the disciples are supposed to be the beginning of that, and they're having a very hard time coming to terms with that. They think because of the works they're doing, traveling with Christ, like they deserve this higher reward. And as a human person, I understand, like they're doing all of these hard things. They were the ones there with them, but Christ is trying to teach them that ultimate lesson of being humble, that the reward comes through grace. You'll get your rewards from your works, but the biggest reward is through grace, not what you've done. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man being Jesus Christ himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That means to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus himself saying, I, as God in the flesh, came not to be this great thing. I came to serve my children. And to be the most humble that any could ever be. Willing to die a criminal's death. To pay for the sins and wrongdoings that he never committed. The only person to not commit them. And he humbled himself to that point. So he's leading by example, saying, you as the disciples, the apostles, the starting of the church, you have to become humble. You have to serve the people. And what we see there is he's trying to go back to the parable that he showed them. Everything you're going to get paid is through grace, not through your pride and your works. Humble yourself and accept that your grace, your payment, comes from God's goodness, not from your works. And then the last thing we see in this chapter is two blind men receiving sight. And this is in Mark chapter 10 as well. And you can also find it in Luke chapter 18. So two blind men receiving sight. So verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. So Jericho, we've touched on this before, it's northwest of the Dead Sea. Again, it's about 10 miles from Jerusalem. And we see the crowd still following Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he draws a crowd. Because, of course, they're drawn to his power, his glory. It's God in the flesh. It's the Messiah. Of course, people want to follow him. Verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." So these two blind men cry out and call Jesus the Son of David. Now, the Son of David was a title for the Messiah. That's what that means. Son of David is a title used for the Messiah. So they have their, they can't see, right? Their eyes are closed to the physical world, but they can sense the divinity of the man that's walking by them. The Jews knew that the true Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And so they recognize him as the Messiah. And we can document the Jews knowing he would be of that house in 2 Samuel. This is chapter 17, verse 16. From around verse 11 through to about verse 20 is a great study on this, but I felt like this verse summed it up pretty well. It says, "And thine house," this is talking about David. So thine, meaning David's house and David's kingdom. "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So David's kingdom and throne is established forever because the Messiah, Jesus, would come through his lineage, through his bloodline. And this verse has three promises here. The permanence of David's dynasty, of his kingdom, and his throne. And that this summarizes, let me say that in the reverse. This is summarized in Psalm 89. So we see David himself writing Psalm 89, summarizing that his kingdom would last forever because of the Messiah coming through his lineage. And through that lineage, we get the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, King of all things, Jesus. So that's why his kingdom would last forever, through Jesus. Verse 31. And the multitude rebuked them. So the crowds start kind of getting on to the blind men because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." So the public starts to try to stop them. They're trying to make them be quiet. And we can take that as an example for ourselves. When you feel Christ moving in your life, when you feel called to God, we should not care about the way that people perceive that, about the public perception. When you are called to God, you do what God tells you to do. Don't worry about everyone else. And that's what they're kind of being the example for here. The multitudes, and think about it, the multitudes are the people following Christ. These are people that see him as the Messiah, and they're still trying to hush these people, and they're like, "No one's going to stop me from crying out to God when I need him." Verse 32, "And Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What will ye that I shall do unto you?' And the blind men answered, they say unto him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Now the way we can take that is, if we will close our eyes to this flesh world, we will more clearly see Christ. And if we will go to Christ and ask for that help through God, he will open our eyes to the things that we need to find in the truth of his word. But when he starts to open our eyes to those things, the next step, look at what they did. They followed him. So don't let God start showing truth to you and then you walk away from it. When that truth starts being revealed, we've got to follow what he sets forth for us. And I want us to note that they didn't wait. They didn't wait for these things. They didn't say, "Well, the next time Jesus passes through, then we'll ask him to open our eyes." They immediately took action when they realized that they were in the presence of the Messiah. This should be how we follow Jesus, with urgency and boldness. Because there's no way that these blind men could be aware that this was the last time that Christ would pass through the area, because he's heading to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. So if they had put off asking for Jesus' help, they would have never gotten another chance. They had no way of knowing that, but if they had put it off, they would never see Christ in the flesh again. And we need to approach things the same way, with taking action to grow closer to our Lord and Savior, because we don't know if we will get that next chance. The Bible clearly tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, that his second coming will be like a thief in the night. The verse says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. We can't put off starting to follow God because we think we have another day. We don't know that. None of us are promised another day. We can't say, well, tomorrow I'll start to turn my life around. Tomorrow I'll start to read my Bible. When he starts to move in our lives, we have to do it now. So we need to be watchers. We need to always be prepared for his arrival. And again, we can take comfort in the fact that we will all receive salvation if we do, just like he taught in that parable of the vineyard workers. The last will be first, and the first will be last. His mercy and grace shines on everyone that believes on him and follows him equally. But we don't want to miss our chance at that by sitting on the wayside and watching Christ pass us by. We need to be like the two blind men. And when our hearts recognize the Messiah, the truth of his word, we need to cry out for his mercy. We need to ask for forgiveness for our sins so that we can be among those receiving salvation. Again, not because we've earned it, but because of his goodness.